I guess you can hear me now, can't you? Wow, that's good. It is a privilege to be back at Provost Community Church. For those of you who don't know, I pastored here for 1 year, back in 2007 to 2008. And it's always a joy to come back and to see people that Bonnie and I know and love, and some new faces, obviously. You know, for only being, I think maybe I've mentioned this before, but for only being in this church for 1 year, as opposed to some other churches for more than that, this place is special to us. And we love to come back here whenever we can, so it's good to be here. Let's pray before we look into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the living word of the living God. And although it is not a record of everything you know or we know, it's a record of everything that you want us to know. And so we pray as we open up the pages today that you illuminate our hearts. Speak to us. We invite your Holy Spirit to work in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been guilty of reacting to a person or a situation in such a way that has been anything but gentle? You know, I'm sure if we were totally honest, we would have to admit that we are all guilty of that. And that has been certainly true of me. A number of years ago when I was pastoring a church, not this one, there was this one particular Sunday that I decided that I was going to show a YouTube video at the end of my sermon. And I just felt that it would really put an exclamation point on the message. And so earlier that week, I sent a link of the video to our tech person. I asked her to make sure that it was queued up and ready to go. And then on Sunday morning before the service, I connected with her again, just to make sure that everything was good. And she assured me that it was. And in fact, she played the first 10 seconds or so of the video. So I felt confident that everything would be all right. And as I ended my message that morning, I told the congregation that I wanted them to watch this short video. And so I left the platform and I took my seat on the front row beside Bonnie. But as the video started to play, I knew immediately that it was the wrong one. And I got to my feet, and the church is about this size, I guess. I got to my feet and I said, "This is the wrong video." And not happy at all, I proceeded to walk back to the tech booth to see what had gone wrong. And apparently the YouTube video that we were showing live on the internet had for some reason skipped to another video. And, you know, I don't really recommend doing it that way, but anyhow, that's what happened. And after what seemed to take forever, we finally found the right one. And as I walked back up the aisle to my seat on the front row, I said in a loud voice with no joy and no gentleness, "Well, that certainly ruined a good church service." Some of you are thinking, "Wow, really, Bill?" I know, I couldn't believe it either. But I knew immediately what I had done wrong. And I sat down again on my chair, now under the total conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if that wasn't enough, while my eyes were fixed on the video, I felt the piercing eyes of Bonnie looking at me. And she calmly leaned over and she whispered in my ear, "You idiot." No, just kidding. But it was true, I was an idiot. But what she did say was this, "You are going to make this right, aren't you?" And I said, "Yep." And so I did. As we conclude the service, I publicly apologized to the congregation for my actions, and specifically to our tech person, asking her for forgiveness. Joy in gentleness. That's what we want to talk about today. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Philippians as we look at just a couple of verses of this letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. So we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Philippians 4, 4 and 5. Here's what these verses say in the NIV. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, there are several things I want us to consider and to focus on in these two verses. First of all is the mandate. And we see that in verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, you know that one of the main themes of that book is joy. Over and over, Paul communicates that only in Jesus Christ can we experience real joy. So is it any wonder then that throughout this letter, we find Paul using the word joy or rejoice no less than 14 times. Now, when Paul encourages the Philippians to have joy or rejoice, it wasn't about seeking happiness, because that's not what joy is. Joy is different from happiness. Joy is an attitude. It's an approach to life rather than a reaction to life. It's the grid through which we see everything else. You know, one only has to read through Philippians to see that. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, while locked up in prison or in house arrest in Rome, Paul has joy in his present circumstances. Why? Because the gospel continues to be preached despite his imprisonment. And then just in the few verses, or in verses following that, in verses 15 to 18, Paul can rejoice even when others preach from wrong motives, because he says, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And then the following verses, in verses 18 to 26, Paul can rejoice whatever the outcome of his trial, because his release will either bring joy to the Philippians at their reunion, or his death would bring even greater joy, because Paul would be with Jesus. And then over in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, even when there is division within the church, Paul tells them to deal with it. And then he goes on to say, rejoice. So Paul's command is to rejoice, to have joy, no matter what else is going on. Yes, Paul says, I am in prison. Yes, there are those who are preaching for false gain. Yes, there are false teachers trying to destroy the work of God. Yes, there are two powerful women who need to settle their differences and find a way forward. And you know, any one of those things could have deflated the church at Philippi. But there is this undeniable joy that the people of God are to be known by. And when you have that kind of joy, it's special. It's something that the world can't give or take away. But notice too the sphere of this joy in Philippians 4:4. It is in the Lord. It's not in people, it's not in circumstances, it's not in things, but it's in the Lord. Why? Because God is greater. God is greater. Joy is a way of looking at life that is not affected by people or by our circumstances or by the things that we have or the things we don't have. But somehow that's easier said than done, isn't it? And it doesn't get any easier because of the word that follows the phrase in the Lord. It's the word always. It's the word always. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, you know, if Paul had simply said rejoice, like full stop, you know, maybe we could deal with that. We might say to ourselves, okay, I'll do the best that I can with that. When everything's going well, I'll be fine. I'll be able to rejoice, to have joy. But it's the word always in this verse that's the kicker, isn't it? In fact, Paul repeats it. He says, I will say it again, rejoice. I mean, how can we ever achieve this? How can we rejoice always? Well, we find in the Bible that we can rejoice always, knowing that the joy of our Lord, of the Lord, is our strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. We can rejoice always, knowing that in all things God works for good to those who love him. Romans 8, 28. We can rejoice always, knowing that God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Romans 11, 29. We can rejoice always knowing that one day we will be in heaven. We will see Jesus face to face, and we will be with him for all eternity. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Friends, our joy, our rejoicing should be in what God has done, what he continues to do, and what he's going to do in the future, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our feelings. Because you see, he is our hope. He is our rock. He is our salvation. And I think this alone is reason to rejoice always. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, we find the prophet Habakkuk having a conversation with God. And he was troubled by the ungodly life of the nation of Judah. And he wondered why God would allow them to pursue this path and not hold them to account. But in the end, Habakkuk must come to terms with this question: will I trust in the wisdom and goodness of God no matter what happens around me? You see, Habakkuk must reconcile the experience of his feelings with what he knows is true of God. And so listen to his response in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Notice the verb that he uses is the word will. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. In other words, it's a choice that Habakkuk makes, and it's a choice that we make. It's the choice to rejoice. And friends, that is why we can have joy in the midst of deep trial. That is why there can be joy when we're going through deep pain. That is why all hell can break loose against us, and we can still say, I am going to continue to hold on and to obey this command. I am going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to trust in the wisdom and the goodness of God, no matter what. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is the mark. Look at the first part of verse 5 of Philippians 4. Paul continues and he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. You see, friends, when we discover the kind of joy that we just talked about, we find that it frees us from this fixation with ourselves and with our circumstances. And what it does is that it produces gentleness. That's the mark of joy. But just what is gentleness? Well, in one sense, it can be defined as strength or power under control. Those of you who are familiar with horses, we see that in a horse that has been broken or tamed. We call that gentling. It doesn't take away their strength, but the difference with a tamed horse is that their strength is now under control. They're submitting to the bridle and to the bit, as well as to their master. But I think there are other words that can be used to describe gentleness. Some of those might include words like kindness, mildness, fair-mindedness, inner calmness, sweet reasonableness, gracious humility. I read of one writer who describes gentleness this way. He said, gentleness is relational quality that our choice to rejoice produces. It's what the Holy Spirit does within us, even in our pain. And who better to know that than Paul? As Paul writes this letter, including these very words in verse 5, he is at that moment chained to a soldier under house arrest. And obviously this was anything but the best of situations. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like to live 24/7 in those conditions? Perhaps those guards grew tired of Paul and what they might call his religion. Maybe there were times when a guard would just kind of yank on the chain that had them bound together and it caused pain and discomfort for Paul. Or perhaps a guard might have even hit Paul with the links of the chain and knocked him down. But you know, I can almost envision Paul's response. In gentleness, in gracious humility, I can see Paul practicing what he preaches. I can see Paul showing Christ-like love and concern for these guards, perhaps inquiring how they were doing and that of their family. You know, I think for me, it'd be hard to respond that way. If I could, I would want to give them a Bible study they wouldn't forget, if you know what I mean. But not so with Paul. There was a gentleness, a gracious humility about him. Do you remember in Acts 16 in Philippi how he and Silas had been wrongfully accused? They were beaten, they were jailed, they were bound in stocks. What did they do? They're praying and they're singing praises to God. There's this joy in the midst of what they're going through. And when their escape is made possible because of an earthquake, what happens? They don't run. They stay put. And the jailer and his family end up giving their hearts to Jesus. And they're baptized. But what a witness of gentleness, of gracious humility, because of the joy Paul and Silas had, even in the midst of their circumstances. You know, friends, this gentleness, that is this mark of joy, is to be evident to everyone. You see, when God directs the circumstances and allows the harsh and the difficult and the unjust and the unfair things in your life, and we all know they happen, let your gentleness show. You see, our gentleness needs to be on display to everyone, to those inside and outside the church, towards believers and unbelievers, not just to those we love, not just to those who we respect. Show it to strangers. Show it to those crazy drivers out there. Is there any crazy drivers in Provost? Just Len, right? In his truck. Show it to those who cut in line in front of you. Show it to that sales clerk who's having a bad day. Show it to that boss who is being bossy. Show it to your children and to your spouse. Show it to those who are hard to love. You know, how can we possibly exhibit joy in the difficult circumstances of life while at the same time be rude and impatient and grouchy and quarrelsome toward other people? You can't do that. You can't. Why? Because joyfulness and gentleness go together. Joyful people are gentle people. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Humility, gentleness, patience, and loving difficult people are personal qualities that can be found anywhere, but they should be especially found in God's people. And so let me ask you this question. Do those things characterize your life and my life? Well, let's move on to the third and the last one, and that is the motive. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "The Lord is near. The Lord is near." And I believe this ought to be the motive for our gentleness. And I believe this concept of nearness can mean both in time and in space. You see, for Jesus to be near in time means that he could return at any moment. Paul mentions the nearness of Jesus' coming several times as he writes to the Philippians. And one of those is in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, if that's the case and we are still alive at Jesus' return, what might we be doing? What will our actions and our words toward others be like? Will we be found displaying gentleness? Will the presence of the Holy Spirit be shining through us? Or will it be the opposite? Will we be holding a grudge against someone? Will we maybe be caught red-handed telling someone exactly what we think of them? You know, let's make sure that we're not wasting our time and that we're not getting bent out of shape on the petty things of life. Show gentleness, because Jesus' coming is near. But not only is Jesus near to us in time, he's near to us in space also. And by that I mean Jesus is near to us in every circumstance of life. You know, just like for Paul, Jesus is right here with us in the difficult times that you and I go through. He's always present. He's always standing by. David wrote in Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." You see, knowing that Jesus is ever present ought to be a powerful encouragement through difficult times. But it's also a compelling incentive to godly living in light of Jesus' soon return. You know, God considers joy and gentleness part of the Spirit-filled life. It's recorded for us in Galatians 5, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, I don't know if there's anything more beautiful, nor do I know of anyone who best exemplified that, but our Savior Jesus. Because you see, all that is best is embodied in him. You know, we see that in his relationships with people. In Matthew 11:29, we find Jesus inviting those who carry great burdens, those who are weak, those who have great difficulty. What does he say? "Come to me." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Luke 23, verse 34, as Jesus hung on the cross with the mocking Jewish accusers, with those brutal Roman soldiers, and with the crowd who is calling for his crucifixion, all of them that are there, what does he do? He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we see how Jesus is the example for everything in life, including the reality of suffering at the hands of others. It says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." But then we see, too, how Jesus paid for our salvation on the cross through his gentleness. On that week leading up to Jesus' death, we read this in Matthew 21, verse 5. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read these words. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, describes Jesus' humble nature. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, Jesus is the embodiment of everything that Paul has commanded us to do. It's all in Jesus. All gentleness, all humility, all goodness, all beauty, all holiness, all truth. All that is good and all that is right is found in Jesus. And so, friends, my prayer for all of us is that we would grow in our joy and gentleness, that we would do so in such a way that people are pleasantly shocked and surprised at us. And may we treat people gently, because they too have been made in the image of God. May they feel valued. May they feel encouraged. May they feel honored. And may Jesus take joy in you as you continue to grow in his likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is possible to have joy in all circumstances and a gentleness toward all people. We thank you for the example of Jesus, who is gentle, who is humble in heart, and that we are called to be like him. And so, Father, may the joy and may the gentleness ooze out of us. May it bring glory to you, and may our lives have transformative impact as we strive to be the best reflection of who Jesus is to the people around us. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.